It's great to be together, and if you are visiting with us, welcome. So glad that you're here. We are studying through some Psalms for a five-week mini-series, so if you've got a Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Psalm chapter 88. Psalm 88, and the series title is Sing, Psalms for Life, and we framed up last week our study in opening this series with this statement. So this is kind of summarizing statement. I'm going to read it to us again. This might sound familiar if you were here last Sunday. Psalms is a book filled with the kind of singing that prepares us for living in a real world with an unshakable hope in God. Let me say that again. Psalms is a book filled with the kind of singing that prepares us for living in a real world with an unshakable hope in God. So these are not just songs for us just to sing together. These are songs that give us ballast, that give strength, give us hope so that we can live in this very real world in the rough and tumble of life on this side of Genesis 3 and the fall and have unshakable hope in God. But having said that, unshakable hope in God doesn't always feel unshakable. The point is not about the feeling. The feelings rise and fall, but what's the object of our hope? What's the object of our faith? And is that object unshakable? And if he is, and in this case, the one true and living God is the object of our hope, then we can move, as we saw last week in Psalm 62, from I shall not be greatly shaken to I shall not be shaken, this unshakable foundation of hope. But what we have here, and this is a unique psalm in some ways, is we hear in this psalm what it sounds like to be greatly shaken, to be shaken to the core of everything that you are and everything that you believe, and yet still trust in God. It's possible to be greatly shaken and still trust in God. James Montgomery Boyce told you a little bit of his story last week. Boyce says this. He says, it's a good thing that we have a psalm like this, Psalm 88. And then he adds this. It's also good that we only have one, which is his way of saying that it's a grace from God, mercifully, that Psalm 88 doesn't describe the everyday garden variety of experience of believers. This is a unique, dark moment. This brother is in the cellar of affliction. And if you ever find yourself in the cellar of affliction, it's good to know there's stuff like this down there for you to drink from, for you to commune with God in dark moments of your life. This is, without question, the darkest psalm in the Bible. Arguably, one of the darkest chapters, if not the darkest chapter in the whole Bible. Literally, the very last word in the original text of the Hebrew, the last word is darkness. In other words, this psalm never lifts its head. It never comes out into the sunlight. It never feels hope. It feels darkness from verse 1 all the way to the end. It prays, it begins in absolute desperation, and it ends in darkness. That's the uniqueness of this psalm. So reflecting that Hebrew text and the last word being darkness, I'm going to break at that moment when I read it with our English translation and just reflect that reality. So follow along. I'm going to read Psalm 88. I'm going to read the whole chapter and then we'll jump in. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. I'm shut in, so I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Oh Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your horrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness. There is a subtle version of the prosperity gospel that lives in churches that are otherwise quick to denounce the more obvious errors of name it, claim it theology, of health and wealth gospel, where those churches might rightly point out that there's no guarantee that because we believe in Jesus, we'll never get sick. There's no guarantee that because we believe in Jesus, we'll just keep getting richer and richer. The more we believe, the richer we get. In other words, we say rightly when we read the Bible, real believers can be poor and real believers can get sick because faith doesn't guarantee those things. But in those very same churches, we can be quick to say, but real believers never get depressed. Or believers, by definition, are never hopeless. That's what makes them believers. They're never hopeless. Even when they face severe trials, there's always this buoyant spirit. They always have this unexplainable calm, this unexplainable peace that just surrounds their lives. That's what real believers are always marked by, that. And if that is our feeling, as we read Psalm 88, well, Psalm 88 wants a word with us. Psalm 88 wants to add new content to the way that we view life in this fallen world, even as believers, because not only does that position, the idea that a believer can't ever be depressed, does that position reflect a selective reading of the Bible? In other words, you'll have to edit out a lot of chapters in the Bible. Start with this one. You're going to need a pair of scissors and a long afternoon to get rid of all the things in the Bible where people are afflicted and plagued by hurt. Their souls are aching, mental anguish. It's all over the Bible. Not only is there a problem with the fact that we're editing the Bible if we view it that way, but that's a great way to create a church where everybody acts happy while they're falling apart. That's not what we want to be. We want Psalm 88 to help us understand life in this world. Theologian Robert Dabney, a great 19th century scholar, he knew tremendous pain in his life. His father died when he was 13 years old. As he grew up, he saw up close, he was born in 1820, he saw up close the atrocities of the Civil War as the chief of staff to General Stonewall Jackson. And so he saw those things up close. Closer to his own home, he had tremendous personal illness and ailments. He lost his sight toward the end of his life. Three of his sons died before they grew to the age of maturity. Two of them died in the span of just 30 days. He knew great suffering. And he actually wrote about the experience he had in that 1 month period when he lost one son and then later another son the same month. And he describes it this way. When my Jimmy died, the grief was painfully sharp. But the actings of faith, the embracing of consolation, and all the cheering truths which ministered comfort to me were just as vivid. Now just pause there for a second, because this is the kind of testimony we love to hear. This is the kind of testimony you have open mic night at the church, and you want people to come forward and share stuff like this. What you don't want is for them to go ahead and communicate what happens next. And here's what he said next. But when the stroke was repeated, he's talking about when the second son died, and thereby doubled, I seem to be paralyzed and stunned. I know that my loss is doubled, and I know, get that word, I know also that the same cheering truths apply to the second as to the first, but I remain numb, downcast, almost without hope or interest. Have you ever felt that the things that you know about God were failing to leverage their soul-stabilizing impact on your experience, in your mind and in your heart? In other words, your pain outran your theology. Your pain eclipsed your view of God. And maybe it did it for a day, maybe for a month, maybe for years. Maybe you find yourself this morning with that kind of pain right here. The question is, how do you sing that pain in the presence of God? How do you bring real trials into the presence of God? How do you sing when you've lost a child? How do you sing when depression grabs your mind with both hands and just sends you sinking further and further down? And you wake up in the morning and it's everything in you just to get dressed because you have no energy. How do you sing when the enemy of your soul is working so hard and he's whispering all the things in your ear that you've been trying to forget for years? And he's just working you. How do you sing in the midst of darkness? Look, if Christian faith doesn't speak to these kinds of places, if Christian faith doesn't speak to bad things, hard realities in a broken world, we shouldn't be surprised when the world says, no thanks. No thanks. We got the self-help section. You guys don't have anything better than that. We're looking in. We're not seeing anything that offers real hope. It's just shallow, surfacey faith. It's urgent for mission, for our proclamation, holding out hope in this world, giving them a reason for the hope that is within us. But it's equally urgent for worship and nurture. Because when it comes to life in the church, we can't just speak upbeat truths to upbeat people as if everybody's just, you know, skipping through life. That's not a reality. On any given Sunday, this room is filled. There are people in this room who are barely hanging on. Their faith is totally threadbare. And if our worship pretends none of that's happening, if our worship pretends everything is awesome, then our worship is presenting a false picture of reality, and our worship is offering them nothing to stabilize them, nothing to give them resources for endurance in the real world, the one we've got, not heaven, the one we have, this life. And the beauty is God gives his people, the psalmist loved to say this, songs in the night. Minor key, dark theme songs. Songs they can sing when darkness is closing in. Songs they can sing when they don't know which way is up. The author of this psalm, you see in the ascription, you can see the author. It's a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. He loves the Lord. He is a servant of God and a servant of God's people. He is a worship leader in Israel. He's one of the top dogs in the worship ministry of the Old Testament. There are only three guys who are personally appointed by King David himself to give leadership to this guild of musicians, 288 skillful musicians, and they're all under him, and Jeduthun and Asaph. They run it. That's the guy who writes this psalm. He's a believer. This isn't the journal of a cynic who's running away from God. No, cynicism by definition pulls away from God. It has questions, but it's taking those questions and running away from him. This psalmist is not running from God. He's running to God. He's not backing away. If anything, he's in God's face. He's in God's grill. Matter of fact, the passage opens up, the structure of the passage opens up around this whispered refrain in three places. In verse 1, look at it, verse 1. I cry out before you. And that opens up the first section. And then verse 9, I cry out to you. That opens up the second section. Verse 13, I call to you. I cry, I call. And this brings us to the first movement of our passage. Number one, desperation. Desperation. He says in verse 3, I have had enough troubles. I love the Christian Standard Bible translation of that. I have had enough troubles. He's using the word sated. I'm sated with troubles. Matter of fact, it's the same word that's used earlier, I think in Psalm 63, about being sated with God's blessings, being filled to the brim. I'm just overflowing with a sense of the blessing and favor of God on my life. And he's saying, not me, not today. I'm sated with trials. I'm up to here with troubles. I can't have one more or I fall. I cry, I call. This psalmist does not have time for pious pleasantries in the presence of God. He doesn't have time for cliche prayers. The gist of this prayer, the gist of Psalm 88 is, Lord, you have to answer me, and it has to be now. It has to be today. It cannot be tomorrow. The answer can't be no. It has to be yes, and it has to be today. I'm that desperate. Question is, friends, do you ever pray like that? You ever pray your desperation before God, your deep-seated needs before God, desperate cries. You don't dress them up with their church clothes. You just pray them as they are. You ever bring that into the presence of God? Here's a sad truth about so much evangelical piety in the modern church, is that we pray presentable prayers rather than real ones. We dress up our prayers in all this Christianese and fluff and vague non-requests rather than unburdening our souls in the presence of a Father who cares for us and wants us to cast our cares upon him and not hold them back. We've learned to pray presentable prayers, not real ones. That's not what he's doing. Notice the language of feeling here. We're going to put this text up on the screen and just see the feeling words throughout this passage. I cry out. I've had enough. I'm going down. I'm without strength. I'm abandoned. I'm lying in the grave. I'm cut off. I'm in the darkest places. Weighs heavily. So there's this heavy feeling about life. I'm overwhelmed and distanced, shut in, worn out, spread out my hands. You see this desperate physical posture. He's on his knees, hands outstretched. Please, I don't know how to say this. I'm dying. Do something. I call from my youth. I've been afflicted. So this is protracted suffering, chronic suffering. I suffer. I am desperate. Just as clear as he could be. This is what I am. I am desperate. I'm surrounded. I'm closed in. I'm distanced. And the last word is darkness. This is real. This is real prayer. Growing up in New Orleans, I can't tell you how many times the memory of sitting around with a family, whether I was a kid in the house or we had kids in the house later and living in New Orleans, and we're gathered around the television and we're watching the Weather Channel because it's hurricane season. And what happens to the Weather Channel during hurricane season? Frequently, if the hurricane's coming up through the Gulf, is everybody in New Orleans is watching the Weather Channel. And you see there, year after year, so frequently, Jim Cantore is always put in the place of the greatest threat. You know, they always seem to put Cantore right where the storm is supposed to make landfall an hour from now. And he's there. If you've ever seen the Weather Channel before, what's he doing? He's got the rain jacket. The wind is going sideways, and he's leaning with everything he's got against the wind, and he's screaming in the microphone, and he's saying, that was probably an 85-mile-an-hour gust of wind, and then he's sliding, you know, across the ground, and, you know, just corrugated metal sheets are flying, small horses are just flying back in the background, just total chaos is going on, and he's not in the studio with, you know, crisp shirt, full Windsor, you know, just witty banter with his colleagues there in the studio. No, he is giving a live report, unrehearsed, on location, at the eye of the storm, while trying to not die. And Haman's doing the same thing. This isn't Haman the Ezraite in the studio with the Gospel Coalition, you know, thinking and pondering out loud. Haman, tell us about hardship in the songwriting process. That is not what's going on here. This is a live report from the eye of the storm, sideways rain, leaning against the wind, screaming into the mic. This is what's happening at landfall. This is landfall, Psalm 88. And that's where the psalm starts to get really real, because he has these IU exchanges that are almost uncomfortable and awkward and seemingly irreverent on first reading, because he says stuff like this. Verse 3, I have had enough. I am, verse 4, going down. Verse 4, I am like a man without strength. Verse 5, I am abandoned. I am lying in the grave. Well, what about God and you? Verse 5, you no longer remember. I am cut off from your care. Verse 6, you have put me in the lowest part of the pit. Verse 7, your wrath weighs heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Verse 8, you have distanced my friends. You have made me repulsive to them. This is when the theological word police are supposed to belay in, smash through the windows and say, hey, we don't talk like that. Look, it's real, but it doesn't get that real. We don't say this kind of stuff. Look, God doesn't run in and make sure all your statements in prayer are theologically tidy and properly nuanced when you're desperate. That's such good news. God is not put off by your desperation. He wants us to run to him. Now look, just back up for a second. So this psalm doesn't actually give us enough information to assess, to evaluate whether he's actually experiencing the sweeping torments of the wrath of God on his soul, whether God is really out to get him. This psalm doesn't give us enough information to find out if God is actually intentionally, sovereignly distancing his friends, shoving his friends away so that he's totally isolated. But look, that's not the point of the passage. He's not writing a seminary thesis. He's telling God how he feels. And this is how it honestly feels at Landfall. This is what it feels like. Let me just say, on balance, Psalm 88 is not a license to spew venom into heaven, to let loose with accusations, bitter accusations against God. That is not what's happening here. What we see happening in Psalm 88 is this is a man wrestling with the tension between what he knows and what he feels. What he knows about God, he front loads in the first five words, and there's no clearer theology in the entire psalm than the first five words. Lord, God of my salvation. Doesn't get any better. That's the absolute truth. That is his name. That is what he does. He is a God of salvation, not just salvation abstractly. You're the God of my salvation. So he knows, and he puts that right up front. The problem is it's not leveraging any difference in his own personal life and experience. His feelings aren't buying it. It's truth. But his feelings aren't buying it. I know you're the God of my salvation. That's why I said it. But my experience is telling me you're not saving anything or anyone today. You're not doing any saving today. It's possible to have faith, genuine faith, and feel cut off from the favor of God. It is possible to have genuine faith and feel cut off from the blessing of God. Not only do we have that all over the Psalms, it's all over church history. Some of the greatest leaders that God has raised up in the last 2,000 years of church history were benighted leaders. Walked through great darkness of soul. The great hymn writer, William Cooper, author of There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, attempted suicide multiple times. That's why he was writing back and forth with his best friend, John Newton, who was attending to his soul for years and years and years. Luther, Bunyan, Brainerd, Spurgeon. It's practically a who's who's list of the last 2,000 years. All felt deep torment of soul from time to time, mental anguish from time to time. Spurgeon, 9 years into his marriage with Susanna, his wife Susanna, she became virtually homebound. They couldn't figure out what was wrong with her. And so for the next 27 years, she almost attended no services and never heard her husband preach, the great prince of preachers. And she's homebound. Spurgeon himself, greatly afflicted with all kinds of trials, physical suffering, physical symptoms. The last 2 decades of his ministry, 1/3 of the Sundays he was out sick. 1/3 of 22 years of Sundays, he was out sick or out recovering. And he writes of one particular Sunday when he was preaching, and he was preaching Psalm 22, one of great lament psalms, the famous one, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what Spurgeon wrote about it. Though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. And a man came up to him after he preached that sermon on feeling God forsaken, and a man said, I've never heard a preacher so fully describe my life as that sermon. And Spurgeon was thinking, it's because I preached from my own life, from my own experience. Chains clanking while he preached to prisoners in the dark. This psalmist is desperate, and he can't see any reason why it's time to hide that. He brings it to the presence of God. And then the text really changes direction from desperation to point number two, argument. Argument. Do you work wonders, he asks. Do you work wonders for the dead? Now, these are not questions in one sense. They're rhetorical arguments. So he's stockpiling questions that to his way of thinking, to the Old Testament way of thinking, demand the answer no. You notice that. When you read those questions, all of them are tilted toward no. The answer is, of course, no to each one of these questions. And if the answer is no, then that suggests a call to action. God, step forward, save, glorify yourself, demonstrate your faithfulness here, now. Now, just back up for a second, because when it comes to what happens after death, when it comes to the sort of doctrine of resurrection, the Old Testament saints were largely in the dark. It's not like they had a ton of things to understand about this back there in the Old Testament. The blessed hope, if you will, for most Old Testament patriarchs wasn't to die and go to heaven. It was to live to see your children's children. That's what their great desire was, to live out their days in the promised land. And that didn't mean that one. It meant the one they were standing on. Or if they were in exile, it meant the one that they wanted to go back to, their homeland. They were outside. They wanted to go back to their homeland and raise their families in olive orchards and fig trees and the blessing of God in the land of the living. The land of the living is such a huge phrase for the aspiration of the psalmist throughout the Psalms. In the land of the living, show your favor and your blessing. So there are hints of resurrection tucked back there in the Old Testament and in Psalm 16 and 2 verses in Isaiah, 1 verse in Hosea, a few other places, hints of resurrection, hints of life after death. But we can't make Old Testament saints pass New Testament exams. As if they had read 1 Corinthians 15 with all of its exalting doctrine of the physical resurrection of Jesus and being a first fruits for everybody who believes. That being an inspired biblical writer didn't mean that they got this matrix plug into the back of their head. And it just downloaded all this future information into their heads. And suddenly they got future names and places and Jesus Christ and where he's going to be. And all of that just presents itself. And they come up and their eyes open. They say, the tomb is empty. And everybody says, what tomb? What are you talking about? No, they didn't have some secret download. They didn't come out of that moment quoting the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Awesome. They didn't know to say that. Progressive revelation is really progressive revelation. God is stepping out of hiding more and more throughout the Old Testament. It shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't even surprise us in the pages of the New Testament, for example, in Mark chapter 9. Jesus is coming down after the Mount of Transfiguration event. He's coming down with Peter, James, and John. This is the inner circle of the inner circle. And they've already spent 2.5 years with Jesus. And they're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus says, don't tell anybody what you just saw. Quote, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the very next verse reads this way, Mark 9:10. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. What on earth is he talking about, rising from the dead? So don't make Old Testament saints pass New Testament exams and understand New Testament clear realities. But having said that, even though there are some things in which the New Testament sheds more light on it later on, still, as it is right here in this text, there is huge, profound truth tucked into these questions. And the truth is this: God gets unique glory and praise when he rescues his people in this life in the sight of the nations. And that's a huge truth shot through the entire Old Testament. You think about, so for example, when he says, will your wonders be known in the darkness? Will departed spirits rise up to praise you? Will your miracles be praised by the dead? You think about the great rescuing act of the entire Old Testament, the Exodus. Ask the question, what happens to the Old Testament if the Exodus never happens? What happens if the people die in chains in Egypt? They never come out. They never cross the Red Sea. They die in chains. What happens? The whole Old Testament changes. That's what happens. That massive outburst of praise for God, for Yahweh, on the distant shore of the Red Sea after God caused the waters to part, that worship never happens. Miriam never plays her famous tambourine. The Song of Moses never gets written. Everything changes. There is a glory God receives when he saves us from death. Not just through death, from death. When he takes away ashes and gives garments of praise instead. When he rescues marriages here and when he writes new stories. God gets glory from that. When he acts in powerful ways here and now. And in that way, the psalmist, he might lack a full understanding of the doctrine of resurrection, but he's onto something huge, and he's pressing that point home with these questions. Are you going to get the glory for being faithful if I die here while heaven is silent? Are you going to get that glory? That brings us to the third refrain. So we move from desperation to argument to isolation. Why do you hide, he says, your face from me? And this is the deepest pain a believer can experience, the pain of feeling God is absent, the silence of God, the silence of heaven, feeling like when you pray, you're talking to the walls. Look, it's impossible to know exactly what kind of experience he's facing back there in history. Is this mental anguish? Is this spiritual attack? Is this physical suffering, primarily physical suffering, and now he's terminal and he's isolated from his friends because he has something that they'll catch if they come into the rooms, and maybe that's why he's distanced from all of his loved ones and his friends? Is it a physical thing? Or is it all those things combined together, just this whole perfect storm in his life? Whatever it might be specifically, the final straw, the thing that makes this absolutely unlivable, is he's alone. He's dying. Heaven is painfully silent, and he's alone. Friend, it's possible to have faith and feel burdened beyond our strength. Some of you need to hear this. It's possible to have faith, genuine faith, and feel burdened beyond your strength. It's possible to have faith and feel that God is hiding from you. It's possible to have faith and wrestle with very hard questions about God. It's possible to have faith and yet every day with Jesus not be sweeter than the one before. That's possible. It's possible to know God as God of my salvation and yet feel convinced there won't be any saving today. That's possible. In a word, it's possible to have a right knowledge of God and yet that knowledge not yield its full soul-stabilizing effect in your experience in every moment of your life. That is possible. So where is faith? I mean, some of you might read the darkness of Psalm 88 and say, if this is faith, what's not faith? Look how dark this is. Look how hopeless and despairing this is. If that's not unbelief, I don't know what unbelief is. Where is faith in the most misery-laden psalm in the entire Bible? Don't forget this little whispered chorus that carries you through from moment to moment to moment. Verse 9, 1 and 9 and 13. I cry out. I cry out. I call out. What keeps this man talking to God when his experience tells him nobody's listening? What keeps him asking for help? What keeps him desiring? The motive behind these questions makes it clear. He wants God's glory. He wants God to get praise for being faithful. It is a God-centered motivation. What makes him want to declare God's praise when his prayers keep going unanswered? Look, what we see in this psalm is a man calling out, crying out, crying out to God in the midst of total devastation. And the Bible has a word for that. It's called faith. Real faith. Not faith that's hinged on blessings. Faith that trusts in God, period. Because God is faithful, period. God is true, period. Faith that clings to him with every fiber of our being. And look, Psalm 88 isn't the end of the story. Point number four, restoration. How the story ends and how we help each other. So we have 150 psalms here in the book of Psalms, and those 150 are actually divided up, were then, and they still are in our English Bibles now, divided up into five books, five mini collections of psalms. Matter of fact, if you just want to flip the page and look at Psalm 90, right in your Bible, just flip the page, look at Psalm 90, and you see the word book four. Because back then, they had these divided up into five books, and they didn't divide them up in this chronological way. It's not like the early psalms written by Moses are all first and then the ones by David and others are later on. No, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses who lived 500-600 years before the guy who's writing this psalm. So they're not arranged chronologically. They're arranged to tell a story. They've been put in this order to tell the story of the pilgrimage into which God has brought his people, and God is taking his people from suffering to glory. That's what the vast sweeping, this sort of undercurrent underneath the entire Psalter is, this story of God taking his people from suffering to glory, and he's with them every step of the way. So here we are, we're at the end, as you see in Psalm 90, if that's book 4 begins, we're at the end of book 3. And book 4 changes tonally. The tone changes. The 90s are high with praise, high with exaltation, high with trust in a sovereign and awesome God. And the tone that's changing here beginning in book 4 and book 5, that's even borne out statistically. So if you go back, you can check this out and just read through the Psalms and look for this. But book 1 to book 3, so that's Psalms 1 through Psalm 89, the Psalms of lament, like this one, cries of anguish, outnumber hymns of praise 2-1, a little more than 2-1. In book 4 and 5, from Psalm 90 to Psalm 150, those proportions are reversed. And now the hymns of praise outnumber the laments 2-1 plus some. And so we get this picture of what's happening here, this big sweeping story of God and his people comes full circle, where we move, as we read through the book of Psalms, we move from what began in anguish ends in Psalm 150 with trumpets and tambourines and cymbals, and let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Creatures, hosts, angels, it's the triumph. It's the glory that comes after the suffering. Really, in a way, the whole story of the Psalms could be summarized with a psalm. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but at the end of the day, the Lord delivers them out of them all. That's the story of the Psalter. And the whole story of the Psalter pivots in real history on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ steps into the world and he takes up the anguish of Psalm 88. He steps into the shoes of Psalm 88. He was the only truly God-forsaken person who ever lived. And he hung there on the cross and he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And he wasn't crossing his fingers behind his back or winking. It was a real forsakenness, not a fake one, not a pretended one. He was really forsaken. The Father really turned his back on the Son. He really felt the sweeping wrath of God pour over him under his billows of his wrath. And we know why, because we have a New Testament. He was forsaken so that you would never have to be forsaken. He was forsaken so that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you will never be forsaken. He was friendless at the cross so that we could know the friendship of God. That's the gospel. It all hinges on Jesus. All hope in Scripture comes through, is mediated through Jesus. But look, even though we know that, even though that's precious truth, we still need Psalm 88. We still need Psalm 88 because the world hasn't become any more heaven-like in the 3,000 years since this psalm was written. There's still a lot of pain in the world, a lot of pain in our lives. We still need songs in the night, and God gives them to us. So how do we help each other sing? How do we help each other sing our pain in the presence of God? I want to give us three things to take away. Then I want us to spend some time praying. How do we help each other sing our pain in the presence of God? Number one, listen. Listen. It's possible to be a people who know all the answers before we've even heard the questions. And in that way, we become like Job's friends, right? Quick to the trigger, quick with the truth, quick with the solution, quick with the answer, quick to be edgy and prophetic. We need to patiently listen. And that leads to number two. With that, empathize. Listen and empathize. Don't invalidate people's pain. Don't invalidate people's pain. Look, no amount of good theology can take the pain out of suffering. No amount of good theology can take the pain out of suffering. Just believing that truth alone should make the church more gentle, should make us more forbearing and patient with our brothers and sisters who are in pain. And let me just say this while we're here. We need to be less shockable. To put it that way, less prone to being shocked. No one in the world should be less shocked by all the hard things and the bad things we experience in sin and in suffering than Christians. Why? Because we have Bibles. And we've read Genesis 3. And we see the fingerprints of Genesis 3 over everything that follows Genesis 3. The world is wallpapered in Genesis 3. And we know it well. Nobody should know it better than we do. Nobody should be less shocked, less prone for our eyebrows to jump off our foreheads when we hear, oh my goodness, you said what? We shouldn't be shocked. We should see this coming because we had a book to tell us. And we should be hope dealers in the world. Right here in the middle of the chaos and the funk that is this world, we should be right here dealing hope. Earlier this year, our friend Ray Ortland, who spoke here last year, he said this: church is for all the soldiers who can't fight anymore. They've given and given to the point of exhaustion. If that's you, in coming to Emmanuel, that's the name of their church, in coming to Emmanuel, you don't have to be up, you don't have to serve, you don't have to smile, you can just sit there, breathe, and quietly heal. The Lord himself will take care for you. I don't just like that. I love that. That's what we need to be as a church, a haven, refuge-like, a fortress, fighting with people, comrades in the fight of faith, patient with sufferers. And third, pray. Studying through a book filled with prayers, it shouldn't surprise us that 2 weeks in a row, one of the application points is to pray. And I'm actually even going to invite the worship team, if they would come out and join me here. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer in just a moment for those who are walking through trials. So don't check out. Actually lean in here. I want to invite us to do something we hardly ever do, but I'm not apologizing for it. I think we need to spend some time praying for one another and even inviting those who are suffering deeply to come forward and to be prayed for by friends and brothers and sisters. And I'm going to offer some categories in just a moment for some things, but you might already know, it's me. It's me. This message has been all over me. I'm desperate. I need God. And so I'm coming. And so if that's you, by all means, you can start coming now. You know, there's a sweet observation, I think, tucked in the end of Jesus' life. So he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's tripping over himself. It says he's repeatedly falling down. He has lost his strength. He is God forsaken. Heaven is utterly silent. And what does he want? What does the Savior of the world want in the last moments of his life? He's sweating drops of blood. He's anxious. And he looks around and he says, will you watch with me? He wants friends. He wants disciples not sleeping over there, but with their hands on his back. The Savior of the world wants his friends watching with him in prayer.